Excuse my infirmities here. We all have had big brothers. Some of you at least have had big brothers. And some of you know my big brother took a fall a couple of weeks ago and broke his nose, his shoulder, and his kneecap. And he's been a long time recovering from that. And I tried, but I didn't do as well as he did. So my damage is much less. So it's enough to make me have a challenge here to be on my feet this morning, moving around too much. But I'm thankful for Dr. Lynch stepping in, making it possible for me to be up here with you. And he mentioned injuries this night. I just pulled muscle in the calf. And of course, as the trials are normally, we need to get in my leg. The body has a problem, obviously, good that has the pulled muscle. So I'm kind of hobbling along, sitting in the hall with passing. It was going to take you a while to get started. You're going to help me. Thank you for your prayers and your patience with all of that. Let's look a little bit. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to look once more into your holy word. And Lord, we pray that you will bless us as we do. Father, open our hearts to your truth and let us receive it with gladness. We pray, Father, that we might be able to make wise application of the things that are presented to us. Lord, not because of wisdom in us, but because we have your promise that you would bless us by your words and feed us out of it. And Lord, we look to you to keep that covenant promise with us this morning for Christ's sake. In whose name we pray. Amen. If you go to a Seahawks 49ers football game wearing a red jacket, I can pretty much assure you that assumptions, probably leading to unkind judgments, are going to be made about you and your loyalties for wearing that red jacket for the game. As expected of any loyal Seahawks fan, they dress appropriately in blue and green. In fact, almost any shade of blue and green is acceptable over red in that context. We can go even further and say almost any other color rather than gold or red would be preferable in that setting. But the question is the person's jacket, they may only have a red jacket. So does that person's jacket really tell you where his or her loyalties rest? Is it possible to be a diehard Seahawks fan and own and wear and maybe even take to a game the red jacket? And the answer to that question is yes, of course. Very possible. It's also true, isn't it, that a committed 49ers fan might be found wearing a blue jacket to a game in Seattle. In that case, trusting his or her loyalties to the Seahawks merely on an outward appearance would definitely be a mistake on your part. I'm going to make just one other illustration on this point. During the time we were doing interventions at the abortion clinics in Knoxville, there was a man who often wore a blue nylon jacket, dark nylon jacket, with a shirt and tie. And it came out later through court testimony from the clinic that they kept an eye on that individual and they avoided direct confrontation with him because they thought that he must be an FBI agent trying to infiltrate and spy on the pro-life groups. And so they stayed away from him because they didn't want to draw any attention if they wanted him to be able to do his job. In reality, this man had no law enforcement connections at all. And what led them to believe that he was perhaps connected to the FBI was that dark blue nylon jacket that looked just like the ones used by the FBI at the time, but they had great big white letters in the back saying the FBI and on the chest as well. And he didn't have those, but it was still a blue nylon jacket, dark blue like the FBI. And you can imagine their disappointment when they found out who he really was or wasn't, based on the assumption of his outward appearance. They brought it up and attempted to convince the judge that he was acting in some dishonest way. But the judge didn't accept that. And Jack Ware just laughed when he heard it, because it was such a naive assumption. It didn't wear him, it didn't intimidate him, didn't even make him stop wearing the jacket at the training. Their assumptions, their judgments, their opinions had no impact on him whatsoever. Here in Colossians chapter 2, Paul wants the believers in that church and in every church in every age not to allow themselves to be judged by the opinions and assumptions of others based on any mere outward appearance or false requirement of conformity. That's the issue he's dealing with in the part that's before us this morning. So if you look down at verse 16 in Colossians chapter 2, at verse 16, Paul says, "So let no one judge you with food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of the body is of Christ." Now pay close attention, beloved, to exactly how Paul puts this matter. It's really important that we do, so that we understand exactly what he's saying. He doesn't believe that the Christians in Colossae can prohibit the false teachers among them from making such judgments. He doesn't say to the false teachers, stop doing it. He doesn't say to the people, pass a law that says they're not allowed to do that anymore. How could they? They can't stop these false teachers from making the judgments that they're making. But what he means is this. They should have no care or concern if they're judged in such matters by such men or women. Such judgments are unjust, and they ought not to be made against them. And that's the point they made. Don't take any concern to yourself over the judgments of those people. These false teachers assumed to themselves judicial authority over the church, something to which they had no legitimate claim whatsoever. And it's a basic principle of law, and a logical and simple one too, that a court and its judge must have jurisdiction before it can pronounce a legitimate sentence. And this is even written right into the laws of our land. Here's an example from Montana, the Constitution of Montana, and here's the way the law speaks of it. If a court has no jurisdiction of the subject of an action, the judgment rendered therein does not adjudicate anything. It does not bind the parties, nor can it thereafter be made the foundation of any right. It is a mere nullity without life or vigor. So a judge can sit on the bench and he can make a ruling, but if he has no jurisdiction in the area in which he makes that ruling, it's as if he did nothing. There's nothing to it. It can't be used in any way. It can't be applied in any way. It can't be introduced as precedent. It can't be the grounds on which another case is brought in another court. Any effort to use such a judgment in any setting is useless. So, if I give you a practical example, international courts from time to time have found American citizens guilty of crimes, things like using plastic bottles, for example. But they have no jurisdiction over our sovereignty, so their pronouncements are meaningless. Beyond that, no one can come to the courts of Washington, the state of Washington, for example, and charge you with that crime because you've been found guilty of it in that international court. What that court has decided has no meaning at all. No, it's a nullity, as the law of Montana says. And Paul wants it clearly understood by the Colossians that their accusers, the false teachers and cult leaders, have no authority in spiritual things, and therefore their pronouncements of guilt, spirituality, or godliness are bullets. They're a nullity. They mean nothing because they have no jurisdiction. And they should not allow them to have any jurisdiction over them. If the Colossians grant them this right of judgment, that opens the path to the Colossians themselves, being cheated and robbed of the blessings of their faith, where their true state is established by the grace of God. Paul says, don't even acknowledge that, because as soon as you do, you rob yourself of what God has given you by grace. Allow these things, he says, to cause you no concern. Don't regard it and count it as nothing if these men and women judge you as sinners and condemn you for eating and drinking things forbidden by the law of Moses. And such condemnation is unjust and has no validity. Calvin says, when he says, Paul says, let no man judge you, he does not address the false apostles, but prohibits the Colossians from yielding their neck to unreasonable requirements. And that helps us to understand that this is a serious command. It's a serious command in which Paul expresses the fact that you, as a believer, must not, should not allow this to happen. It's presented in the form of a direct command, a command not to the false teachers, but to the believers themselves, a command with apostolic force and authority. Don't you let this happen to you. What Paul understands by the Holy Spirit is that the alluring appeal and the intimidating power of these deceivers will be neutralized by the saints simply by their not allowing them to have the power of them. If I don't acknowledge this person has the authority, or knows what he's talking about, then what he says means nothing, and it has no force over the believer. The enemies of salvation by grace and faith alone were saying, oh my, you ate mine. Oh, well, you're a lost soul. I'm sorry. You ate something forbidden by the law of Moses. You have to be like us. Following the law of Moses about meat and drink to be fully and truly justified. I'm sorry. Or you didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, then you're hell-bent for judgment for defying and neglecting the law of Moses. Now, they aren't saying those things perhaps that directly, but that's what they were teaching. To judge here, Calvin points out, is to hold one on the guilty of a crime. And they were holding them guilty of a crime because of what they ate or didn't eat, because of the day they observed or didn't observe. And then notice that Paul doesn't just say ignore them, but he explains why it is that their judgments in these matters are faulty and without merit. It's because all these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the body, is Christ. Now, what this conveys is simple enough, and you can understand it just from seeing. You might recall from the New Testament, this scene is Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, I think it's there for news. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join him. But the people esteemed them highly, as the apostles said. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on someone. Now, these people were not expecting to come physically into contact with Peter, but only to have his shadow fall over them as he passed by. And then they had some expectation that the falling of that shadow over them would bring them some blessings. It wasn't just anybody's shadow they looked for. It was the shadow of someone quite specific, the outline of Peter's appearance or body. But you can be sure that if as he was walking by, Peter stooped down and reached out to touch one of these people to heal them, they wouldn't lift up their hand and say, no, stop. Back up. I just want you to shadow the pass over me. Go away, go back down the street, and I'll lie here in the sun, and you come by again, and hopefully you're shadowed. Don't interact with me. Just go back, and I just want you to shadow the pass over me. How many of you think somebody would say that in this circumstance? The shadow offered some hope and promise, but the express attention of Peter, his compassion and his interest, were much more highly prized, more effectual and certain in their blessing. And Paul is saying here, beloved, that the law has holidays and its prohibitions and its instructions held some hope and promise of better things to come. But in Christ, not just the shadow, but the actual body that casts the shadow, in Christ, all things were theirs. And so why did they go back and say, no, I just want the shadow. Or I have to have the shadow or I can't be fully complete. You go back to the illustration. Who would walk up to someone fully healed from their blindness by Peter's touch and say, oh, nobody touched you? You didn't get out there on the street in a position where a shadow could pass over you? Oh, that's too bad. You know you're still blind, don't you? One person standing there with perfect sight, totally healed by Peter, but up comes this person and says, oh, well, you didn't get the shadow? Well, I'm sorry, but you're not really healed. You better get someone to lead you back out there and sit down with someone and hope Peter comes by again. So they will really be healed. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly what everyone who tries to impose work salvation on men, women, and children is doing. Telling those who were blind and walking in darkness, who were healed by Jesus and are now walking in the light, to hold on, because they're not healed yet, but still blind. In need of full healing, not by what Christ has done, but by something that they must have. I want you to go even a step further back with this idea. You can see somebody coming up and saying that, but what would you think of the person who, being completely healed and having perfect sight, being told this and start going, oh, you're right, I can't see very well. You better please leave me back out to the street and lay me down on the sun, and maybe Jesus will pass, or maybe Peter will pass by, and I'll get a shadow too. You would look at that person and say, but can't you see perfectly? What is it you're expecting? Why are you pretending like you're still blind? And two things would be the result of someone reacting that way. The first is this. They would lose the joy of their healing. Wouldn't they lose the joy of their healing? At one moment they're saying, I was blind, but then I can see. But this person came along and told me, that's not enough. And wouldn't that translate you back in? Wondering, well, what am I not seeing that I'm supposed to be able to see? Well, what's happened to me? I thought I could see. I thought I could see clearly. Now all of a sudden I'm being told I can't see clearly. I don't know what I'm doing. And the second thing is they would turn themselves over to the manipulating power of that person who was telling them they couldn't see and wanted to lead them back out into the street to get under the shadow. They said, oh, you're right, I can't see. You'll have to show me what to do. Even though they can see perfectly. What a tragic thing that would be for them to put themselves into that kind of manipulation by someone. Paul says, beloved, you count everything that you need for the redemption of your souls, the forgiveness of your sins, and righteousness of the sight in the sight of God in Jesus Christ. Do not let these people judge you as somehow insufficiently served by Christ, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Don't let them convince you of that. Don't let them judge you in that way. Now, with some understanding, we can make a few observations. The first one is this, that false teachers often begin by judging and condemning based on outward appearances, as opposed to spiritual convictions. More on what you do or do not do according to their rules than what you believe on and act upon from your life. They do it. Normally, there exists some set of ordinances that one has to be able to claim in order to be a true part of some cult or religion that's being hawked by a false teacher. They take those things and they put them on the same level as the Son of God, even on a higher level at times than the gospel itself. Ones identify themselves as Christians, but they don't go through the sacraments of salvation. They aren't conceived. You believe that Christ died for your sins, and they believe it in a way differently than we do, but that's not enough. You have to believe that, but then you also have to perform these rites, these sacraments of salvation, in order to have any hope of salvation. And that puts those sacraments then on the same level as Christ's sacrifice. Secondly, we give undeserved power to such critics when we accept their judgments as legitimate. And doing that, as I said, we stand in danger of losing the joy of our salvation, and we allow them to rule our lives rather than the Word of God. And Paul says, do not do that. Christ is no longer the king in such situations. The critic becomes the king. The one whose opinions dictate behavior, beliefs, according to their own will. Paul says to you and to me, do not do that. Thirdly, and this refers to what is specifically important, no man or woman can legitimately call something unclean that God has called clean, or something unholy that God has called holy, and even declared should be received with a worshipful spirit. From 1 Timothy, Paul reminds us as he speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, he says, the Spirit expressly says that at that time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, and is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, as we flesh out this concept, we want to be sure we acknowledge the context here, first of all. The foods and the days spoken of by Paul related specifically to what was set forth in the law of Moses. So the foods forbidden were those pronounced unclean in the law with the primary purpose of making a distinction between the Jews and their Gentile neighbors, for the purpose of testing their faith and their obedience as God's people. And thirdly, and ultimately, they were a means of pointing men to Christ. Any women to Christ. Now, as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we find that these things, as it is with all things, are now ruled by what happened when Christ fulfilled the law and all its times and all its lessons. This is the point of Paul specifically. But from that statement, we can also, I believe, draw some general inferences. And as we draw those general inferences, I think it's important to understand. And I want you to think of it carefully in the context of what we say so far. I believe that this is one reason why we at some time, cautiously and carefully, need to consider moving to a split tray in our community service. It's an emblem of this very thing that no one can legitimately call something holy or unholy at will. The blood of the grave is not rendered holy or unholy by fermentation, any more than bread is rendered holy or unholy by the presence or absence of gluten. The judging of another on such a basis is, I believe, the scripture teaches, illegitimate. We can't do that, and shouldn't do that. When I was a boy, the Roman Catholic Church declared that it was sinful to eat meat on Friday, as if the meat that it was fine to eat with thanks every other day of the week, suddenly on Friday, became an unholy or less holy thing, making the abstaining from meat a matter of worship. The church has no authority to do that. There's no authority to judge like that in such matters. The emphasis in the word is the receiving of what God has provided with thanks and with prayer. And these false teachers were ignoring this truth and determining the spiritual state of others by meats and drinks and the observance of special days as prescribed by the now fulfilled law of Moses. And those two verses would refer to the keeping of these holy days as well. And again, in the context, it relates to those feasts and holy days prescribed by the law of Moses, but certainly the principle applies broadly. It's one thing to say that you enjoy making one day different from another in what you say and do, outside of the Lord's Day, of course. But if you make it a matter of worship and holiness by fiat, and then condemn as unholy someone for neglecting your special day, or declare someone holy for following that public service, you're reaching beyond the scripture, you're judging unjustly your brother or your neighbor. Paul says to those who are the victims of that kind of judgment, don't pay any attention to it. Don't pay any attention to it. Calvin puts it this way. We do not by any means observe holidays as though they were any sacredness in holidays, or as though it were not lawful to labor upon them. But that respect is paid to government and order, not to the days. So let me put it in practical context here. The government can declare a day to be set aside for Thanksgiving, which we're all looking forward to next month. And the government can call on people to observe it, and we're free to do so. But we have no cause to judge one another in the observance of the matter. In addition, it is a man-originated special day. And so it can be ended by man as well. For by the rule of law, the common principle of law, anything may be dissolved by the causes which may originate it, which be the day of God or man. It becomes a matter of liberty to enjoy these holidays that are precious to his brother, rather than law. And it therefore becomes a free and joyful event to be observed or unobserved from the heart and the spirit of thanksgiving. We rejoice in it before the Lord, whether we observe it or don't observe it. That's not the point. The point is, I stand before the Lord as we do. Davenport says, distinctions of meat for our days is not now to be retained by Christians upon the opinion of necessity, of holiness, of righteousness, or of merit. None of that can play with you. we can still do it. We can still rejoice. We can still be thankful for them. We can still participate and judge others because of their participation or non-participation. It goes beyond what is involved in the Scripture. And Paul says, in the victims of such judgment, don't you allow yourself to be judged in that way by any man. And Romans 14, 13, 17 says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put the stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I now am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean in itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. That if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. To judge people, beloved, on such things, God says, is like judging a man or a woman's appearance by a shadow. Most of you have probably not had this experience. But there have been times when I've been outside in the sunshine, and it's just the days kind of toward near its end, and the shadow's long, and I see that great big wide bottom end, and that little tiny narrow end at the top, and I don't want to be judged by that appearance. I probably look like that to you, but I don't want to be judged by that appearance. If you ever looked at your shadow, you know that's not how you want to be judged. But above all, the lesson here is in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. When people lift up and exalt such things as the standard by which men and women ought to be judged as holy, it is pure Christ. They take away from the excellence of his love and sacrifice. They make it void and replace it with food and holidays. And we can't do that. We shouldn't do that. To say, here's Christ, my holiness comes to him, unless I don't keep this day or that day, or unless I use this or that form of the love that great. And Davenport says, in the business of salvation, neither philosophical speculations, nor mosaical ceremonies, nor any traditions of human invention are to be seen. But the doctrine of the gospel alone is abundantly sufficient for the salvation of every believer. Sums it up so good. The doctrine of the gospel alone is abundantly sufficient for the salvation of every believer. Now, there's one other thing to be addressed. Well, if we're not supposed to be judging what we eat, what we don't eat, what we do and what we don't do, what about the sacraments that we consider to be a necessary part of the testimony and witness of the church? Do they fall in the same category? I believe not. The other day, my granny came, and she worked on a pencil with a razor in hand for a day and a half before she laid down in the kitchen. And every once in a while, I went over to see how she's doing. In the beginning, I just had a faint idea of what she's doing there, where she's going with it. And I've learned over the years to just trust that process. That when it starts out, I think, no, that's really good enough. But I know we'll just keep my mouth shut and wait because it's a process and it's coming through. And in the end, she'll produce a picture, and that picture will be fully shaded and draped with color, and the portraits involved will become clear in their expression. Calvin likens the old feasts and days to the artist's charcoal or pencil sketch. He says the sacraments are the truth in full color and full depth. He says the presentation of Christ with the law was unpolished and was, as it were, our first sketch. But in our sacraments, it is seen drawn out to glory. In the end, beloved, it comes to this. The law, having a shadow of the things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year in the temple and tabernacle, make those who approach them perfect. For then, would they not cease to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, for the heat of one day over another, or eating and eating. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time we until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Perfected forever. How can you be more perfect? Can't, right? Is it perfect or it's not perfect? He has perfected us forever. There's no room for anything else to make us perfect. And so all of this is simple grammar. Don't allow yourself to be judged in these matters by any man, by Christ be your judge. What is your heart in what you do? Why are you doing it? You're doing it for the glory of God. You're doing it to serve the Lord. Let that be the thing that will judge you. The word, let it be the judge. And then rest in peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever falls short, discovered by Him, is lost now. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for the direction it gives to us in our lives. Father, we pray that we keep the apostles commandment and not allow ourselves to be misjudged. Lord, this doesn't mean that we can use our liberty to offend others. It doesn't mean that we're free to insult or carry things in people's faces in order to please humble them or humiliate them or intimidate them. But it doesn't mean that we should be free in heart and foolish. Lord, we pray that our judgment would be the judgment of Scripture, the judgment of your word. And we pray, Lord, you help us to understand it better and how to apply it in our lives more carefully. That, Lord, you might be glorified and your church might be blessed. Where we've offended you in these things, Lord, either by allowing ourselves to be judged or by judging others, we pray for your forgiveness this morning. And we ask you, Lord, to bless us as a people with kind and loving hearts that imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray.